Hey, I want to start with a word of affirmation. I often tell people how much I love the Grace family. That's y'all. And I'll tell guest speakers, I'll say, you know, it's just, you're going to really love our church family. They're responsive. They welcome people in a beautiful way. So I wasn't surprised when I got a note from Benny Prasad this week as he had gone back to India. If you were here, wasn't it great to have Benny here last week if you were here? Makes me want to learn how to play the pan flute. But also this guy just who felt like the scum of his family and was just, you know, didn't go past 10th grade. He wasn't supposed to live past six more months when he was 16. Just a lot of issues, and God has worked beautifully in his life. So he wrote me a note a couple days ago, and he says this: Dear Pastor Jonathan, thank you so much for the opportunity to minister at Grace. He had been to quite a few places in the U.S. during this trip. I was truly blessed being there with such an amazing community. Here's the line now for you. It was indeed the highlight of my trip to the USA this time around. I've arrived back safely in Bangalore. Blessings on you all. So anyhow, way to go, church family. Thank you so much. And I want to give you a hand. Just saying, super grateful for you, proud of you, and for the ways that you reflect Jesus and welcome others. The difference you can make just by saying hi to one person, genuinely saying, hey, what's happening for you this summer? You know, some way I can pray for you. You're making an impact. Let me start the message here today with a key truth for the Christian life, and it's this: how you and I respond to others and their suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. Can we say that aloud together? You ready? How we respond when others are suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. So Jesus made a comment. We're going to get to Nehemiah in a second, but Jesus made a comment in Matthew chapter 25 when he said this. He says, he's talking about there's going to be someday a division of people, and he says, and the king's going to talk to this group and to this group, and he's going to say, the people who honored Christ, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. He's talking about people in crisis, people who need food, shelter, they're facing sickness, loneliness, time in prison. And he makes that shocking comment. He says, whatever you do for them, you're doing for what? For whom? For me. When you make an impact on somebody in need, someone in crisis, it's not just that person you're serving, you're actually serving him. Another writer in the New Testament talks about solidarity with people going through a challenging time, maybe especially because of their faith. The Hebrews chapter 13 says this: continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. That last line really gets me. As if you yourselves were suffering. Wow. Like, we should feel it that deeply. Let me just read one more. This is from James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's describing what genuine faith looks like, and he says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now, that ought to get our attention, right? If God our Father says, this is the kind of faith that to me is genuine, what would it be? And it's this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And then he goes on and says, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That's the kind of faith that God our Father accepts. Caring for people in need. Pretty compelling, right? How you and I respond to people who are suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. At their best, that's how followers of Jesus live. Have we gotten it wrong? A lot? Yes. We all mess up, and the church through the centuries has had a lot of stains in their record. But in many ways, the church through the centuries has been the champion of human rights. If you were to go around the world and to say, which faith group has started the most hospitals, orphanages, universities, schools, stood up for human rights, it would be those who claim the name of Christ, right? It's well documented in history. In the first century, Christians began to multiply all over the Mediterranean area, and they believed in what was called the Imago Dei, the image of God. So they cared for the poor. They cared for women who were often mistreated. They assisted widows. They were champions of orphans and champions of the weak. They were against abortion. They worked against infanticide. And in really, followers of Jesus, in some senses, historians say, they put the rest of culture to shame who thought, wow, these Christians care for our people better than we care for our own. And in many ways, you could say Christians are still doing the same today. They're champions for those who are at risk of being trafficked, for those who need clean water, the underserved medically, and champions of the unborn. We could go on and on. Based on the teaching of Jesus, we can say this, and it's why Christians have done so much. How you and I respond when others are suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. If your faith were to be measured on that basis, how genuine is your faith? Like, how would Jesus, if he were to say to those on his right and left, like, what side would you be on? You might go, well, how do I do this? Like, what does it look like to respond in a way that honors Christ? I want us to look at the example of the guy whose life we've been studying, Nehemiah. If you turn there with me in Nehemiah chapter 5, let's look at that. His book comes right after Ezra. Hopefully you got notes on your way, and if not, you can get those at gracecma.org. Those of you engaging online, really glad to have you with us wherever you're engaging from around Northeast Ohio. I got a letter from Drew this week. Drew, thanks for your note, and some it's hard for them to get here. Others are outside the area. We're really, someone told me after the last service, they tune in from Germany every week. That's where they live, and we're glad to have you with us. And then can I just say a word about the Bible app? I mention that almost every week. And if you don't have the Bible app on your phone, can I encourage you? It's only 16 years old. This month is the birthday, 16th birthday. It's going to get its driver's license. And but the Bible app started when this guy was in line in an airport security line, and he had the idea, like, man, I wish I could do something while I'm in line. He thought, he was an IT guy. What if I could read the Bible on my phone? So he went to his church in Oklahoma. They said, well, let's do it, and let's do it for free. And it's one of the first apps on the App Store. And in the last 16 years, you know how many people have downloaded the Bible app? 800 million. 800 million. Some of you are like, I'm one of that 800 million. Expanded from 2 Bible versions to over 3,000 versions in 2,000 languages and counting. So just a remarkable kind of deal. So I wanted to let you know about that. Guys, Lorraine, I was so glad to be with you this past week. Can I just have you celebrate? We had 7 guys get baptized at Lorraine Correctional on this week, and it was... Mary and I were so glad to be there. You guys are an encouragement to us, and some of you have visited the Middleburg campus or Olmsted Falls recently when you've gotten out, and we look forward to more of you that being the case. By the way, there's an app on our app, the Grace app. Speaking of apps, you'll see all the things available, message summary, some things that's downloaded every Monday. Before we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, let's look at the historical background. Some of you know when you read the Old Testament, it's not chronologically, it's not the way, like there are certain books like 2 Kings comes during the time of some of the prophets, if you were to overlay it. In fact, if you get a chronological Bible, the Bible app has a chronological reading that'll take you through the Bible chronologically. But 2 Kings 25 sets the stage for when Nehemiah comes. Let me just, it's gonna be on the screen, then we'll get to Nehemiah 5. Here's what it says, 2 Kings 25, on the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians had taken over, you know, that region of the world in the Mediterranean. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Like, they just destroyed the whole city. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke what? Down the walls. Remember, that's what Nehemiah then is going to do 50 years later, is fix those. Around Jerusalem, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into the exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king. So tens and tens of thousands of people took them to Babylon, but the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. That's 586 BC. 50 years later, Nehemiah shows up, comes from what now Persia has taken over Babylon, and he comes back to Jerusalem, this broken down city. And how does he start? He starts with prayer. Pray first, pray frequently, pray specifically. And he sets that example over and over again. Then he doesn't merely curse the darkness and go, this is terrible, I can't believe this all happened. Instead, he creates change. He takes action with the strength of his God. And he's willing for God to use him, and he rallies the troops. When I say troops, not just military, he rallies the people, and they see great things happen against all odds. But like often happens, there's internal strife. So they face not only challenges out there, they face challenges in here. And it happens anytime you do some kind of work for God or you're making an impact. You've seen it in your workplace, we've seen it in the church, you've seen it in a small group, you've seen it in your family. It's not just what we face from outside external forces, it's sometimes what's going on in here, and you're like, man, we gotta get it together. And that's what happens here. That's Nehemiah chapter 5, let's see what happens. You'll see the problem. Verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Just pause right there. There's this crushing economic crisis, partly because of the famine at the time that you can read about in other places, but also because of burdensome policies and loans that were taking place. And there's three groups at issue. Complaints with Nehemiah, you'll see in your notes on the screen. Group number one is like, hey, we need access to food. Group number two says, we mortgaged our property in order to get food. And the group number three goes, we've already lost our property, and now our children are being enslaved in order for us to survive. I want you to put yourself in Nehemiah's place. Nehemiah has plenty of food. His kids are fine. He's got, he's the governor. He's come in and this guy's in charge. What do you do? When you see other people who are facing deprivation, suffering of some sort, maybe injustice, what do you do? Before we say, oh, I'd do exactly what Nehemiah did, I'll tell you, for me, I think for all of us, you turn on the news and you see something happening, you're like, oh, that's a pity, man. And then you sort of turn it off and it's gone, you know, and you think that's far away. And I mean, the world's always going to have issues, and I can't solve all the world's problems. I got enough issues in my own life. They'll figure it out. And we can just push it off our own mental plate and go, if it's not me, if it's not my family, but what if we were to see it this way? What if God has strategically placed you where you are in that conversation where you go, that was wrong what was said by a fellow employee? What if you're in a neighborhood and you go, there's that single mom or that widow that's, I can tell, they are like in real need. And God has put you there. What if it's in a community and you see something that's broken in your community and you say, God, you have put me here to make a difference. Nehemiah hears what is happening. He hears these complaints. Maybe he wasn't fully aware of them. Maybe it just struck his own heart. But look what he does, and then let's just learn a couple of principles how you and I can live today following his example. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to Gentiles, like when they were in captivity. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1%, which Bible scholars say was probably, that's a pretty good deal, it was 1% a year, it's probably 1% a month. In a time of, you know, extreme difficulty, give them back the interest of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. What do we learn from Nehemiah? How do you respond when you see crisis, injustice, suffering in a way that honors the Lord, if indeed the way we respond is a reflection of the genuineness or lack thereof of our faith? For starts, care deeply for others. Nehemiah, when he hears what's happening and the cries of the people, what is his response? He's angry, right? He's not angry because they go, you know what they're doing to your fields and to your children? It's easy to get angry when the offense is against us, but when it's against other people, friends, care deeply for others. As a follower for Jesus in this world, you are the eyes of Jesus. You're the ears of Jesus. You want to see people like he does. They matter to you because they matter to him. We said it before, the church at its best is known as a champion of human rights because we believe that every individual is made in the image of God, even enemies, even non-Christians. Every single person bears God's signature. Nehemiah is angry precisely because he cared. Do you have that kind of response to say, man, that ticks me off? Or I'm burdened or something. Before he acts, he models another step. Reflect thoughtfully on the problem. Verse 7 says this, I ponder them in my mind. I think Nehemiah, it doesn't say right here, but I think that Nehemiah, as he pondered, was praying. I mean, it was his habit, right? Pray first. And he began to just think like, okay, Lord, here's what I'm taking in from these people. And what do we do? And what he determined is that this was not, first of all, a financial crisis. It wasn't, first of all, an economic injustice. It was at the heart, it was what? It was a spiritual crisis. There was a wrong that needed to be made right. So he cares deeply, he reflects thoughtfully, and then he speaks up to make a difference. Use your voice when God gives you that opportunity. Look again at verse 7. Says, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and then verse 9 dropped down, but I pressed further, what you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? They knew what they were doing was wrong. They're just sort of quiet. They're like, oh my goodness, like he's right. They probably remembered a word that God spoke through Moses in Exodus chapter 22 that talks specifically about loaning money. And it said this, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, hold on to that little phrase, who is needy. We're gonna come back to that in a second. Do not treat it like a business deal. Charge what? No interest. Charge no interest. So Nehemiah speaks up and he uses his influence. Just a great example. This is the testimony of Scripture that when you see a need and you have the opportunity for your voice to be heard when someone else's might be silenced, you speak up. One of the verses that God has often used to challenge me is in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. It says this, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up. It says it twice. You hear something, you go, that's an unjust policy. That was racist. This, speak up. Speak up for whom? Especially those who don't have the voice that you have. For those in need. Don't be quiet simply because you go like, well, that's an awkward moment, but it doesn't really impact me. Maybe they'll speak up. No, people of God speak up when they see a need. Let me just go back to the two things here. You'll see this in your notes, two questions. And I think when we're going through a passage like this that talks about charging interest and slavery, what does the Bible teach? Because sometimes there's confusion on this. First of all, is it wrong to charge interest? This is complicated because sometimes the scriptures make it sound like to charge any interest is inappropriate. So those of you who are in the banking industry, or maybe you work for, you know, some kind of mortgage company or credit card company, you're going like, oh my goodness, am I sinning every time we charge interest? Some of the rates you charge might be sinful, I'm just saying. That's all I'll say on that one. But healthy loans were less common then because it was almost always people, as we read in Exodus, who were in really tough shape that were going for a loan. But here's what most Bible scholars would teach today. It isn't wrong to charge interest on a loan to offset the risk of the loan. In other words, I'm taking a risk by loaning you money, and a lot of other people, some are going to default in those, and also the cost of foregoing other uses for that money. What is a violation of Scripture is unjustly charging someone for a loan by exploiting them when they are in dire straits. Remember that little phrase in Exodus, when they are needy. In other words, if you have a family member and they're going for chemotherapy and they're like, man, I've got to cut out of work for a little bit, and you're like, you know what, I'm willing to loan you money. Let's do a 50% interest rate this first year and 75% the second year. That is a total violation of the Scripture, right? When you can, you just loan money without interest to people who are in need. But charging interest on a home mortgage, I want to be serious here. No problem with that. Although we could say that, you know, sometimes payday loans and others, we need to think through the ethics of whether that's the loan rates that are charged are fair and how God feels about that. But loaning in the right way, we could say, is okay. What about slavery in the Bible? No question. Very sad history that some Christians have used this book to somehow justify slavery, and it's a total misreading of the Bible. If you go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., great museum, they have one of the few remaining copies of what's called the Slave Bible. I had never heard of this until several years ago. The Bible clearly teaches freedom and the dignity of all people, and that was troublesome to those who enslaved others. And so they came up with a Bible that they could give to a lot of slaves, and you know what it did? They cut out 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New. Why? Because we don't want to read in those parts. They knew that the Scriptures would cause them to go like, wow, this is dishonoring to the Lord. Friends, here's the reality. The Bible unconditionally condemns slavery and trafficking of slaves. I put down a verse in your notes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This law is for slave traders or those who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news. In other words, enslaving people contradicts the gospel. The good news that every single person matters to God. Someone might say, well, what about when Paul says to obey your earthly masters? Like, is he sort of going, he didn't say like to fight back or whatever. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, The Reason for God, talks about the difference between the form of slavery then in more recent history. Here's what he says. In the first century, way back then, the Roman Empire, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like almost everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. Slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not usually poor. They could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. It's almost like indentured, like you were offering yourself, like, hey, I'm in a crisis right now. Can I come work for you? And you earned yourself out of it. Most important, very few slaves were slaves for life. You might be like, wow, that kind of slavery is a whole lot different than what was in our recent history. And you'd be absolutely right. Keller goes on. By contrast, New World slavery was much more brutal. It was chattel slavery, the kind that led to our civil war, in which the slave's whole person was the property of the master. He or she could be raped or maimed or killed at the will of the owner. African slavery was race-based, and its default mode was slavery for life. And that was very different, it was very evil, and it's completely contrary to the value that God places on every life. The Bible in no way condones slavery. So thank God for those who spoke up. Nehemiah's, who throughout the centuries have been abolitionists, many of them followers of Jesus, who took their values because of their faith. When others aren't being heard, lend your voice, speak up. By the way, we're having what's called a Love Your Neighbor seminar here 3 Sundays from now, August 18th. Our friend Ron Morrison, who's spoken here at Grace, Dr. Morrison, has been a friend of my dad and mom years, decades ago, and today we have a great partnership. He's a pastor over in Maple Heights, and he'll be with us on the 18th. And you'll come away with practical ways to advocate for each person made in God's image. How do you speak up in the right way? Let your voice be heard. Next, set an example by your own behavior. Chapter 5, verse 14. Nehemiah says, the former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. Here's what he's saying. He's going, I could have charged y'all like a really heavy, like through taxes, you know, and I'd be making myself rich. That's what, you know, government leaders do too often. But he didn't do it. He goes, I'm not gonna do that. He took the high road. And the food that he did have, he welcomed tons of people, 150 plus, he says, every day, who regularly ate the meals that he had prepared in his home. He says, I'm gonna use my influence, my role, to bless people, not to squeeze from them. Reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3 that says this, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. When you have the ability to make a difference, wow, make a difference. I could tell you all kinds of stories about people at Grace who have done this. Employers here at Grace who, when their bottom line goes up, it doesn't just feed their bank account. They bless the employees who have helped them, and the employees are going, wow, we, like, you're sharing the goods. Or employers who have given jobs to formerly incarcerated people who need a new start, who are different today than when they committed an offense years ago. And being able to say, I'm gonna provide a job for someone like that. Many of you are volunteering with a partner agency from Grace. You're making a difference at Laura's Home for women who have faced some kind of abuse, or at the Hope Center for refugees and immigrants, the Cleveland Pregnancy Center, a food pantry, all kinds of places. There are dozens and dozens of families here at Grace who have fostered and adopted children, and saying, I'm gonna provide a safe home for a child who needs one. And it's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. There was one family here at Grace, at least one, that they were doing okay financially, and they bought a house that they invited a refugee family from the Hope Center to live in this house on a rent-to-buy basis, and that refugee family now owns that house because a family at Grace Church made it possible. I mean, that's a beautiful story in the eyes of God. You might have, you know, someone in your neighborhood who's in need, maybe someone in your workplace, or been people here who have said, I'm gonna pay the rent for that person, totally bless him, I'm not gonna even ask for anything back, we're just gonna, and you do that, and the Father sees that, and he says he's gonna reward, like he loves that. You go, John, I can't do it all. There's way too many needs out there, and I would agree with you. I can't do it all, but I can do something. I can't do it all, but I can do something. Would you say that aloud with me? I can't do it all, but I can do something. So just ask the Lord, say, Lord, you know my limitations in this season of my life. Like, what person do you want to bless through me? Is there a need that you're calling me to meet? Is there some way that I can use my voice to speak up? Lord, work through me. He'll answer that prayer. Why do we do it? Nehemiah sets the example. One last thing here. Care most about the audience of one. Here's how he closes, verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Man, and he passed the test. He passed the test. He was like, God, I'm doing this ultimately for you. And the Lord sees and he will reward. Let me just close with this. Nehemiah, here's what we see. Nehemiah, way back, you know, in like 445 BC, points ahead to a greater Nehemiah who would show up on the scene. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, all of the law and prophets point to me. Luke chapter 24. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, in a sense, he's like the better Moses, the better Nehemiah, the better, and you go, well, think of the, like Nehemiah, who was in exile, Jesus was in exile with his family down to Egypt. Like Nehemiah, who left the comforts of his palace life to come and to help people in their brokenness, Jesus left the wonder of heaven to come and to enter our brokenness. Like Nehemiah, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, not only to give materially and financially, but to offer his life as a ransom for many. And like Nehemiah, who invited the people to join him, Jesus invites you and me today to be his hands and his feet to make a difference in your community, your workplace, and society, friends, around the globe. Does it feel overwhelming? Absolutely. But the one who saved your life, who forgave you, didn't only die to save you and rescue you, he rose again, and when we invite him, he comes and lives within us. And he fills us with his compassion, his love. He gives us eyes to see. He gives us strength. And he'll lead you in the way to show you where you can make an impact. The question is this, will you say yes to him? I can't do it all, but I can do something. Let's ask him right now what that something is. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, what is it that you're calling us to do? Thank you that we get to participate with you in restoring brokenness in the lives of people and our society around the world. And Lord Jesus, we just invite you, fill us with your heart, your love, and lead us in the way you want us to go for the glory of your name and for people who matter so much to you. That's what we want. Here we are, Lord. May we be your instruments. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Hey, let's make this song our prayer today. It's a great prayer. Let's stand together.